Let's now turn to the Gospel of Luke. We'll continue our reading of this chapter at verse 39 and read through verse 56. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we saw that the message of the angel Gabriel to Mary concerning the conception and birth of Jesus included notice of the fact that her older cousin Elizabeth was also with child. She who had been barren, now in her old age, was 6 months pregnant. And Mary lost no time to go and see her. And it's easy to understand, even on a human level, why she would do that. She wanted to see Elizabeth to share this wonderful news that had been given to her by the angel, to report those things with someone who could relate to her, her cousin, and so that together they might join and praise God for his amazing work, that they might share this happiness of God's grace and mercy to them, creating a common bond over something that is so marvelous and so wonderful. Happiness is doubled when it is shared. You may have heard that expression. That's somewhat unlike grief, right? Grief is diminished when it is shared. When people keep grief to themselves, it tends to grow and get worse. But by pouring out their hearts with others, often their burden is lessened. But joy tends to shrink when we keep it to ourselves and get bigger when we share it. And Mary shares her joy with Elizabeth. And our text indeed is a joyful one. In fact, it's a joy that in some mysterious way even reaches Elizabeth's unborn baby. And he leaps in her womb when Elizabeth hears the voice of Mary's greeting. I've read somewhere, I don't know if it's true or not, that mothers' emotions and feelings can be conveyed even to their unborn children. And whether that's true or whether there is anything like that involved in this passage before us, certainly that's not all that is involved. But rather the Holy Spirit, whom we learned before, filled John the Baptist from his very womb, was giving this mighty testimony to Christ. And so John jumps for joy, so to speak. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Mary rejoices greatly in God her Savior. The Spirit inspired great joy at Jesus' coming. And we're going to listen to reasons for that joy in this passage before us, especially in the song of Mary that we want to give special attention to. And from that particularly, we see these themes for Christmas joy. I want to see three themes that are highlighted in this song, beginning with the fact of the grace of God that is displayed to the lowly. God's grace to the lowly. Mary's song is clearly filled with God's word. There are some six quotations or references to different psalms, and there are references to three other passages of scripture as well. And perhaps some of you recognize that there is a resemblance between the song of Mary and the song of Hannah. You remember who Hannah is? The sister of Peninnah, the wife of Elkanah, who herself was barren until the Lord blessed her with conception. And she became the mother of Samuel. And on that occasion, she also breaks out with praise and song to God. And there are many similarities to this this song of Hannah and the words that Mary spoke on this occasion. Things like God's power, also to humble the proud, and the theme of joy in God the Savior, who is also the Holy One. So he is spoken of in Mary's song as well as in Hannah's song. And that song of Hannah also speaks of God's grace to the humble. Now, no doubt the Holy Spirit inspired Mary to speak these words. It's not mentioned here. We know this is inspiration because it is in the Holy Scriptures, which are all inspired by God. But these words that Mary spoke were also inspired by the Holy Spirit on this occasion. But that doesn't mean that Mary was like an empty pipe and words just kind of flowed through her from the Holy Spirit, having no connection with her thoughts, as if the Holy Spirit just somehow made these words come out of her mouth. I know there is mystery involved in the inspiration of scriptures and the inspiration of the prophets, just as to how much their own memory and their own thoughts are involved. And how much is a kind of immediate communication from the Spirit about things that they're not aware of. And yet when we look at how rich this song is with scripture, and we consider the basic manner in which the Holy Spirit used holy men to inspire the scriptures, we are justified in concluding that Mary also gives evidence of knowing the Bible. Perhaps Mary herself had been meditating and thinking about the song of Hannah in the Old Testament, because those themes are so prominent in her praise in this passage. The word dwelt in her richly. You know, the Bible in the New Testament commands us that the word of Christ should dwell in us richly. And the only way that happens is by hearing the word read and preached, and by reading the Bible and thinking about it, loving the scriptures so that it's stored up in our hearts and memories. And no doubt, that was a factor in the expressions that we read here. And that's not at odds at all with the fact that Mary certainly spoke being moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Christ abides in us when his word abides in us. And that word, as it does throughout scripture and also in this song, is a word that proclaims grace to the lowly. That's a very prominent theme in the Bible. And Mary knew and felt herself to be lowly. She says it in verse 48. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. She was no one important to be so distinguished by God's grace to her, to be set apart to be blessed with such a privilege as to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, to experience God's power in this amazing way. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She didn't consider herself to be worthy of much notice, much less to be lifted up with such favor from God. That's this attitude of humility. And that's an attitude that really is necessary to make way for the true joy of Christ's coming. The true joy of Christmas is found only where there are hearts that are humbled with the reality of God's greatness and the revelation of his grace and the gift of his Son. In the Song of Hannah, specifically, we read in verse 8, the Lord makes poor, that's verse 7, and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. We're going to consider the significance of that language too. In verse 8, he says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set him among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. My thoughts went out to Lazarus. You remember the account of Lazarus, this poor man covered with boils, who was truly impoverished, sitting in the dust, hoping for a bit of bread. But when he died, he was exalted to heaven. And his circumstances were literally impoverished, right? But there's also the tax collector, the publican, who said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And his poverty was not necessarily circumstantial. Many of the tax collectors were pretty well off, and yet he was poor in spirit. And that's what's most important also in terms of our understanding of who the lowly are. You know, that outward circumstances, they can promote humility by the grace of God. That doesn't happen automatically, does it? Yes, the Bible speaks about the certain hazards and temptations that attend riches and wealth. The dangers that people trust in their money. The dangers that people think that because they are different from others in terms of their outward circumstances, that somehow they're superior to them inherently. And they become proud. And that's a real danger of wealth. That doesn't mean that wealth is bad. And it doesn't mean that poor people are necessarily better and more humble than the rich. Poor people can also be selfish and nasty. Poor people can be resentful towards those above them, or perhaps feel entitled in their poverty. So we're not talking simply about outward circumstances. Yes, poverty can serve to humble people. But that doesn't happen without grace. And it's only knowing who we are before God, in his greatness, in his holiness, that produces this attitude of lowliness. Whatever our circumstances might be, that's the only thing that makes us rejoice in Christ with the amazement of his grace. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary rejoices in God, her Savior. Elizabeth showed the same kind of humility, really, when we listen to her in verse 42 and 43. When Mary greeted her, she spoke with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Indeed, she was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. In fact, she knew that Mary was with child before she told her. But she also marvels at the grace of this visit when she says, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Who am I? We might think of her son who, in his ministry, when Jesus was revealed, says, he must increase and I must decrease. There's no hint of rivalry, is there? There's no hint of the older cousin hastily wanting Mary to finish her story so that she could tell her story. There's no comparison of miracles here. Elizabeth was humbled and filled with wonder at the grace of God, that the mother of her Lord, her younger cousin, would pay this visit to her. You probably heard the expression that the only way up is the way down. And that's certainly true with regard to spiritual things. In verse 50, we read that His mercy is on those who fear Him. And that's a quotation from Psalm 103, that psalm that speaks of man being dust, whose days are like grass. But then it also speaks of the mercy of the Lord, which is from everlasting to everlasting. And it's on those who fear Him from generation to generation. And that fear is this humble reverence before the greatness of God that doesn't grovel in dread as a slave, but believes in His mercy and is humbled by the wonderful revelation of His grace. And brothers and sisters, these things really belong to the ABCs, you might say, of the gospel message. When Jesus began proclaiming the kingdom of God, you recall how He began with the Beatitudes. And just a few short chapters away from our text this morning in verse 20 and following of chapter 6, we have those words of our Savior when He lifted up His eyes towards His disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you when you weep now, for you shall laugh." And then as we go on, we hear woes pronounced against those who are rich and full and who are laughing in a worldly way. From the very outset, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom that reveals grace to the lowly. Again, not as if it were some natural disposition that some people have that distinguishes them from others. But this humility itself is a result of God's grace, bringing us to a knowledge of who He is. But that's first, and that's a prominent theme in this song, God's grace to the lowly. And then secondly, another theme, and it's related to this, is what I've called God's mighty reversals. Because in contrast with the lowly are the proud. And Hannah elaborates on that in her song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we read in verses 3 and following, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." There's a reference to Peninnah, who tormented her in pride over the fact that she had numerous children while her sister was barren. Very prominent theme in that song. We hear it in Mary's song in verse 51 and 52, where we read, "He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away." There are always those who are on the top and those who are on the bottom. And in Scripture, very often it's the worldly rich who are on the top. They are among the strong, and underneath them are the poor and the weak. On top there are the proud and the persecutors, and beneath them are the humble and the persecuted. And we might hear this and say, "Well, you know, Pastor, that sounds like a very simplistic kind of division of things. Doesn't seem to be very true to reality." Well, we can be sure that there are Christians throughout the world that can relate to this perhaps in a much more direct way than we can. And it may also well be that we may come to know this experientially a bit more than we do. As Christianity is increasingly marginalized in our society, and genuine Christianity is held in increasing disrepute, and biblical Christianity is despised, and that increasingly will appear to have political and social consequences for the church in terms of job opportunities, in terms of the way they're treated publicly, and the way this contempt is manifested more and more. We may learn ourselves what is a common theme of Scripture and what Christians throughout history could understand. Here's a theme that runs through the whole Bible. There's mighty Pharaoh, king of Egypt, over this slave nation of Jews. Here is Haman. Remember the book of Esther? Haman, way up there on top. And beneath him is Mordecai, the Jew, and the Jewish people, whose lives are in jeopardy by the proud, arrogant power of this man. Or even we move to individuals, and we see the Pharisees standing up publicly, praying in pride. Far beneath him is this publican, tax collector. God be merciful to me. Or the rich man who fared sumptuously every day, and at his gate was this beggar, Lazarus, just wanting a crumb of bread. Very, very common biblical theme. But God's plan, the plot to God's story always turns things around, turns this kind of situation upside down. And Pharaoh drowns in pursuit of Israel, and they're redeemed in safety. And Haman is hanged on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. And Mordecai is exalted with the Jews who are spared. And the Pharisee goes home unjustified in his guilt, remaining under the wrath of God. And the publican goes home right with God, justified. The rich man dies and goes to hell. And the poor man dies and is carried to Abraham's bosom. These are just a few examples. The Bible is full of them. That's why it's such a prominent theme in Scripture, such a prominent theme in this song of praise. You might say that Mary's song puts the proud and the worldly rich and the great on notice. They imagine triumph. They're scattered in the imagination of their proud hearts. But they will be scattered and brought down. They're full of themselves. But their impoverishment and their emptiness will appear. They will fall from on high and be brought low. This theme is so important. It's so basic that really it confronts every person with a question. Where do you fall in these categories? You see, there's no middle class in Scripture. With respect to these categories, we're either among the lowly, who trust in God, who humbly know Him, who rely upon His grace, or we're among the arrogant proud. That doesn't mean we necessarily are rich or oppressed people, but we're proud and arrogant if our souls are lifted up with the imagination that we could ever be accepted with God in any other way than through Christ. And so this difference, brothers and sisters, is as wide as heaven and hell. And so it's an issue of critical importance. Where are we before God? On these fundamental questions of our relationship to Him and our understanding of the gospel of Christ. See, the coming of Christ guarantees this ultimate reversal, right? Because his story is the grand narrative, the mega narrative, you might say. And its plot involves the ultimate reversal, because he is the seed of the woman who comes in poverty, who comes in obscurity and in humility, to be tempted, to be assaulted verbally and physically, apparently destroyed. But when things are at their darkest, when it's the hour of Satan's power, as Jesus himself described it, and he's crucified, and he's dead, and he's put a cold corpse in a tomb, well, his defeat turns to victory. He is bruised, yes, but in his defeat, crushes Satan's head. And he's resurrected in power, raised in glory, seated at the right hand of God. And that means that the outcome is the whole story is guaranteed. Read the book of Revelation. I've heard that book summarized in two words before. I think it's great and memorable. It goes like this: Christ wins. And what that means is that in the victory of the Lamb, all those who belong to him share in his triumph and victory. And that victory will appear there too when things appear the darkest. And then God will bring about this mighty reversal and save his people. That's reason for joy. Thirdly, in God's unfailing mercy, in verses 54 and 55, Mary says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You see, Mary magnifies God for his covenant faithfulness here. Because God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants and his seed. And God promised to bless all the nations through his seed, who is Christ. And God keeps his promises. And Christian joy is anchored in that. The Lord willing, next week we'll consider the song of Zacharias and his prophecy, and we'll see just how prominent that theme is. The unfailing faithfulness of God. The accomplishment of his will and his purposes. Mary herself is blessed, first of all, as a believer. We hear Elizabeth say to her, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things that were told her. There her blessedness is connected to her belief. Yes, she is blessed. And generations call her blessed because she is the mother of our Lord and had that unique grace given to her. But this second reason for blessedness, that she is a believer, is greater yet. In fact, it's a blessedness that she does have in common with all believers. And it's a blessedness that is greater than the unique role that she fulfilled here. You say, well, you need chapter and verse for that one. Okay. Luke chapter 11. It's on the occasion when Jesus was speaking. He's preaching, verse 27, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. Mary there is blessed as the mother of Jesus. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. There's nothing more important for us to be among those lowly ones, to be among the believers, to be among the receivers, those who receive grace, those who receive Christ. Because only Christ gives true joy, Only Christ fills the heart with good. And without Christ, there is no real joy. There's really no life. Without Christ, nothing else really matters. So the message of this sermon can also be captured and reflected in the exhortation that we sang from Psalm 34. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all who trust in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him." The young lions, they suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. Amen.